One reason I don't like speaking at this assembly is because I don't like getting up there after we get all this beautiful music every night. I want the music to go on and on. I've never seen an assembly with so much talent in music. Maybe you should take the whole assembly and go on the road. You know, you could be the visiting church. You've got a quartet and wonderful singers. My, oh my. Maybe you could even come as far as Colorado, and we'll get a place for you to stay. If you're new this evening, we welcome you. And there is a book table back there, and I want to just tell you about a few books. Here's The Wonderful Life of Mr. Robert Chapman. And there have been several books about his life, but this is a brand new one. In fact, we sent Mr. Bob Peterson twice to England to do a new, fresh biography. I believe he's one of the greatest saints ever to have graced the Church of Jesus Christ. What a marvelous life of love and faithfulness to the Word of God. And if you have never read his life, you are missing on a real treat. And remember what I said to you, Christmas is only 11 months away. So get this now, you'll be all ready for next Christmas. And then, did I drop this or not? I had the little book on hospitality with me. Here it is. Tonight, if we get to it, we're going to talk about the church as a family. And here's this little book on hospitality. And the early church was born in the home. And for well over 100 years, they did not have buildings. It was all done in homes. And how your home is a place to really pull God's people together and to love one another and care for one another. And then I mentioned just the other day The Disciplines of Grace by Jerry Bridges, and a marvelous, marvelous book by an author who has touched many lives on the gospel. And the whole book is worth chapter 3. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. And I use that to say that's how we stay on track with the Lord's Supper. So these are back there, and then this little brochure is free. You don't have to pay for it. There are free things, don't worry. And then remember, don't pay any money, do anything. Just sign your name and leave your name with your order there, and we send it to you. And if you don't pay it, Jerry comes to your home and he shakes you upside down and gets the money. Let's just take one moment to look up here on the screen, and if you do not want to look at the screen, you should have a little outline in front of you. You'll look at that outline. We'll just take one moment to review. Let's look at our theme here. Our theme, let's go back, Aaron. Our theme is the grand vision of the church in Ephesians. And then our sub-theme is how it is implemented in the local church. And last night I told you a great, great truth. And I said, if you get this one truth, you cannot come the rest of the week. And it's this. That the grand and glorious truths of the entire body of Jesus Christ, that heavenly company, right now we're seated with him in heavenly places, those glorious truths are to be realized and expressed in every local church. Every local church has the enormous responsibility of reflecting all these truths. Doesn't matter how small you are, how little you might think you to be. You are a miniature and a reflection of all those truths of the church. That's why the same word is used for both. And then we look, number one, the word church in Ephesians means the church in its entirety, the heavenly congregation seated in Christ. That's the great truth. Then we looked at how it was implemented in three ways. The local church is to reflect the universal church. And then number two, the local church is autonomous. That's why the local church cannot have courts above it, cannot have, as we see our third point, local church is non-denominational, because each local church truly reflects the church. And all these wonderful truths we're looking at are to be actualized right here. So that's why we cannot have higher courts above us or officials above us. Each church is self-governing and self-determining. And then number two, we looked at Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And we looked at that in Ephesians chapter 2. The one who God has placed the entire cosmos, the entire universe, he has placed all that underneath Christ. He's the head of the whole world, the whole universe. That one he gave as a gift to the church. And so he is the head, and he is our senior pastor. And so we said last night, the local church is to have a plurality of pastors, not one, because we must always reflect that Christ is here, and he is our head. He promised his presence before he left. And he's with us tonight through the Holy Spirit. And in all our meetings, we acknowledge him
as head and as Lord. And then we stopped here at number three. Number three, the church is Christ's body. So let's now turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, no one has mentioned to me what time we stopped, so I just assume not know. I just feel better about the whole evening if no one tells me, and I don't have any sense of that guilt. I hate that guilty feeling. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's back up to verse 20, because we were looking at this last night. The prayer that you would be enlightened to the greatness of the surpassing power of God that work within us, the church. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The great, mighty power of God was shown when Christ was raised from the dead. And then God seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Paul wants you to know this and understand the exceeding power of God, what he's done. And he seated him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. The book of Ephesians looks at Christ as the cosmic Lord of the entire universe and of all the hosts of heaven and all the demonic hosts which we read about in the sixth chapter. He's over all those. All rule, all authority, every name that is named. Not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. Can there be a more exalted place in the universe? No, there cannot be. And God gave that one, who's the head over all things, as head over all things, he gave him to the church. And now this marvelous statement, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. And I said last night, that should be translated, he fills it, he completes it, the body. And that one who completes the body and fills the body with his Holy Spirit and with his graces and his gifts, chapter 4, verse 11, also fills all things and all. Now, notice that the body, the church, is the body of Christ. The universe is not the body of Christ. The planets are not the body of Christ. Angels are not the body of Christ. All the hosts of heaven are not the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And in the book of Ephesians, there's only one body. One of the great themes of Ephesians is one body, one new man, the whole theme of oneness. Now, this concept of the body brings out the intimacy and the closeness between Christ's body and himself. How close can you be but the body and the head? You cannot be separated. We cannot be separated from Christ. We cannot be lost. This is a great privilege to be the body of Christ. Now, I want to show you three ways it's brought out. First of all, it's actually brought out every time we have the Lord's Supper. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, for those who are visiting, we gave an entire message on the Lord's Supper. So I cannot take another whole message on the Lord's Supper, but I want to just bring out one aspect of the Lord's Supper. Chapter 10, verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now when we take that bread on Sunday morning and we break it, there's the whole aspect of the broken body of Christ, the substitutionary work of Christ. He bore in his body our sins. But there's actually another aspect to that one bread before we break it. The loaf is one. And so he says here, there is always, whenever we take the bread and the cup, there is always a social aspect to it. There is always the spiritual body of Christ. And he says in the verse before, there is a participation in this. Now I tried to explain this to you last week. When we say Christ is present, we don't mean he's present in any way different than when he's present with us all week. But it's a highlight in our participation with him. Just like I gave you the example, I've been married 33 years to my wife, and when we went on a wonderful vacation and had a wonderful week together at the cost of my son-in-law, which is a wonderful thing, they finally pay you back for something, to Hawaii, we weren't any more married than the 33 years, but it was a highlight in our marriage. Now, when the Lord's people gather together around the bread and the cup, there's a participation, a fellowship, a sharing with Christ in the bread and the cup and with one another. It's a highlight in our experience with the Lord. He's with us all week. But this is a special time together, and we reflect the one body. Now, you may not know this, but in our early history, one of the ideas that created the early Brethren movement was this very idea of the Lord's table and the division of God's people. When Anthony Norris Groves was in India, he was just so dismayed by Christians who couldn't break bread together because they had to wait for a bishop from England to come all the way to India before they could even break the bread. And then they couldn't break bread with their Anglican brethren, and they just saw the Lord's table as a place of division. But the bread is a sign of the one body, just the opposite of what is symbolized there. And so, in the very earliest days, and you can read this in Mr. Chapman's biography here, people from different groups and denominations came together seeing the bread and the cup as actually a unifying factor. That they were the Lord's people, and it was the Lord's table, and the Lord was the host, and he invited his children to come. So that's why we're called open brethren, because we have an open table. And from our very earliest history, there has been an attitude that when people come and they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and they have a credible profession, we don't say, well, are you Methodist? Are you Presbyterian? Are you Baptist? Because last night we looked at that. That's unscriptural because we can only take one name. So as open brethren, we have had an attitude and a disposition to say, in this area, we can all show our oneness, express together the oneness of the body of Christ. Now, when we talk about ministry in the assembly and we talk about teaching the assembly, well, then you're going to have to know a lot more about the person. That's a completely different issue. But the issue of similar life and fellowship around the Lord's table is built upon light, not like, L-I-G-H-T. So when new people come to your assembly and you find out they're born again, one of the great things we are able to do on the Lord's Day is welcome all the Lord's people. And Paul even says, without doubtful disputation. We don't ask them a lot of argumentative questions. You know Christ, you profess Christ, you're not in some sin or out of fellowship with another assembly, you're welcome at the Lord's table. Now, to be a deacon or an elder or to teach, well, then we need to know more about you. We need to know your teaching. It has to be in agreement with our teaching. But the Lord's table should be a wonderful, precious place that displays the one body and one fellowship under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the same thing is true with baptism. There is only one baptism. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, this theme of oneness is a very big theme in the book of Ephesians, because there is only and can only be one body. Notice verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. Now, from the theme of oneness, he goes to the theme of multi-giftedness, diversity within the church. But the diversity and the oneness all go together. It's part of the whole. But notice, there is one baptism. Now, many, many churches believe that you are baptized into their church or baptized into their denomination. But the Bible never teaches that. In fact, many examples in the New Testament, people are baptized out in the wilderness. They're baptized all alone with one other person. We had a couple in our assembly, very fine couple, and they moved from us to another city. They could not find an assembly in that city, and they went to a local church, and after a while in that local church, they called me, and they said, Alex, we have a little problem. We're in a certain church, and they want us to join the church, and they wanted to, of course, serve in the church and use their spiritual gifts. And the pastor said, well, hold it a second. You have to be baptized in this church. So they called me to say, should we be rebaptized? Well, I said, yes, you should be rebaptized, but ask the pastor this. Has he been crucified for you? If he died for your sins, then be baptized in his name. There's only one baptism. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Well, we just saw it here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 12, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he?
Were you baptized in the name of Paul? We don't baptize in the name of John Calvin or John Wesley or John Nelson Darby. We baptize only in one name. The Great Commission is make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Well, who do we get baptized? The Presbyterian? Baptist? No, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's who you're baptized into. Baptism is an act expressing our salvation, personal identification and confession of Christ. It is not church membership. And many people are very confused about this. Do not ever be rebaptized. If you have been baptized as a believer, do not have anyone ever submit you to rebaptism. Now, let me just stop here, because today baptism has been neglected by many of the Lord's people. We talk about neglecting the Lord's Supper. We neglect baptism. We had a young couple meet with the elders, and they wanted to go on a 2-year team to the mission field. So we thought, oh, this is wonderful, and we're talking with them. And I don't even know why, but one of the elders just happened to ask, well, when were you baptized? And they said, well, we haven't been baptized. He said, you're going to the mission field and you haven't been baptized? What are you going to tell people? Half the Great Commission? Oh, we didn't believe that part of the Great Commission. We haven't gotten around to it yet. It's amazing to me how many people have not been baptized yet. We see this all the time when people come to our assembly. And they've been saved a number of years and they haven't been baptized yet or improperly baptized. They're saying, well, I was baptized when I was an infant. Well, you got wet when you're an infant. We believe in believer's baptism, a believing adult confession. Or a credible confession of faith in Christ and who Christ is. In fact, I talked to my wife this afternoon, and this past Sunday at our assembly, we had a number of people baptized. And she said to me, it was so exciting, that baptism, to see each of those people give their testimony in the waters of baptism. So exciting. Baptism is a wonderful thing. And I think sometimes we're so afraid to ask people, have you been baptized? When people come to our assembly, when they're here, maybe you visit them, you should ask them. Because do not assume these things today. Maybe at one time you could assume. You cannot assume that people know much beyond John 3:16 if they know that today. People are basically biblically illiterate. In fact, a young man in our assembly, a very fine young man, took my wife and I out to lunch. I knew what he was up to. And so over lunch he says, I would like to marry your daughter. I said, that's wonderful. You're such a wonderful young man. Now, have you read the whole Bible yet? He said, no, I haven't. I said, well, then I can't let you marry my daughter. Think of the testimony it would be. My daughter marrying a man who hasn't even read the Bible. When you have read the whole Bible, you come and talk to me. He said, I'll get on that right away. So I said, no. Well, a little while later, he called up. He said, could I take you and Marilyn out to lunch again? I said, well, at least I'm getting a free lunch the second time. Now, I've been paying ever since. And so he said, yes, I have read the whole Bible. I said, good, you can have my daughter's hand in marriage. And they're a very fine couple for the Lord. Many Christians have not read the whole Bible. You need to know the Bible to know the Bible. Do you know the best commentary on the Bible? You think it's Bill McDonald's commentary? The believer's son? What's the best commentary on the Bible? You want some? What? The Bible! It's the best commentary on the Bible. Can you imagine understanding the book of Hebrews or Galatians without, or Revelation without reading the Old Testament? It would be gobbledygook. No wonder people read the Bible and say, I get nothing out of it. And a good thing, by the way, if you've never read the Bible, I want to just give you some advice. I was in New Orleans at a church, and when I got to the back door, just a real bubbly young lady came up to me, I don't know, 12, 13, 14 years of age, and she said, I've just been saved in this last week, and I'm not from a Christian home. And well, it was just very exciting. I said, now, has anyone told you what to do now as a new Christian? She said, well, people said, testify for the Lord and come to church. I said, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you, as fast as you can, and set a goal, 3 months, 4 months, I want you to read Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible, the whole story. Don't worry about understanding it all, but take it and read the whole book right through. Don't stop. Then go back and slow down, but I want you to read the whole thing. She said, okay, I'll do that. And I said, I want you to put that like you were reading a novel or the time you give reading a newspaper, man. Put maybe an hour a day into it. Read the whole Bible. Many people have jumped all around the Bible. They don't even see how it all fits together. So read the whole Bible through. Now, just one more thing, and I'm a little bit off track here, but that's okay because I've got lots and lots of time tonight. I have no idea when I'm supposed to end. And we don't trust that clock anyway. We learned that last night. As an assembly, for the last 15 years, we have tried every December to challenge our whole assembly to Bible reading. Well, we're Littleton Bible Chapel. Well, if we're a Bible chapel, we ought to emphasize the Bible. So every year, when December comes, we present four or five Bible reading programs to the assembly. And we challenge everyone that January 1st, make it a new goal to either read the whole Bible, or maybe you haven't read the Old Testament yet, or many people have hardly got through the New Testament. Some people, just to get through the New Testament, is a chore for them. So we try to present a challenge. So I give that to you as maybe a challenge for next year as you start the new year of 2004, that you could have an all-assembly Bible reading program. And we give a number of programs because most people need a challenge. They're just floundering in their Bible reading. And there are good Bible reading programs out there, and have some simple ones and more difficult ones. We have one where you read through the Old Testament in 3 years. And for some people, that's going to be more realistic. There are a few people, but there are very few, who read through the whole Bible today. We are in an illiterate Bible society today, and that's true even in very conservative churches because of the problem of hyper-busyness. In fact, we're so busy today, it's really the new idolatry. We have no time for the Bible or prayer. You know, if you look at this Bible, that's a big book. And those are thin pages. Those aren't the big thick pages that you have in some of these storybooks. Those are thin pages. That is a very big book. And it's not an easy book. Remember even Peter said of Paul, he writes things hard to understand. Even the Apostle Peter said it. So don't be afraid if you say, it's hard. Romans is hard. That Galatians sometimes is hard. Peter said he writes things hard to understand. Well, if you're going to learn this book, somewhere along the line, you have to burn the midnight oil. Somewhere along the line, you're going to have to say no to other things. So I want to give you a challenge for next year, that as a church, you be a Bible-reading church. Now, the third thing in our list here of the one body, it's shown in the Lord's Supper. It's shown in the one baptism. And that's why we don't have re-baptism. There is only one Christian baptism. And then spiritual giftedness of every member. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Now, after saying to the Romans, you are to present yourself by the mercies of God, all of you present yourself to God a living sacrifice. Everyone's to do that, not just the clergy. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Notice he's not just talking to leaders. Everyone among you. So everyone here tonight, he's saying this to every single individual, younger and older, men and women. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Don't be proud. Don't think big thoughts of yourself, because any good thing you do have, it's only from the Lord anyway. But think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, we're not just a big giant eye, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, according to the portion of his faith. This is a wonderful teaching, and you may not know this, but this teaching was actually recovered by men like Mr. Mueller and Mr. Chapman and Mr. Darby. This was actually recovered with almost 2,000 years being buried. Now, here's the teaching. It's really amazing. How many churches does Christ have? Only one. One church. One baptism. One body. We read in Ephesians that he fills his body. He fills the church with his Holy Spirit, with giftedness to every member. So here's what the body looks like. Every single member connected to every other member, and together connected together to the head in heaven. And the head in heaven sending down gifts to every member so that every member is ministering one to another. This is an amazing teaching of the body, the church. It's never taught in the Old Testament. A Messiah in heaven at God's right hand, connected to him through the Spirit, every member connected together as his body. That's never taught in the Old Testament. Jew and Gentile, all equal footing in this body. Think of it this way. Right now, there's something connecting every one of us here together. Now, it's not blood, DNA, but we're all connected together as one body. Later, we'll look at the family metaphor. And what is that that joins us together? The Holy Spirit. Now, if you were to go mountain climbing, which I wouldn't advise, it's very dangerous. If you were to go mountain climbing and you were with expert mountaineers, they would all have on the side of their belt a little thing called a carabiner. Have you ever seen it? It's a little round thing like that and hooks. Now, expert climbers know this. You never climb without having that rope in that carabiner. You know why? That hooks you together. So let's say you're climbing and you slip. Immediately the ropes go and you are connected to every other member and you're safe. Yourself. You're safe. Do you know right now there's an invisible cord going right down this row, right down this row, right here, and it's connecting every one of you together. The rope going right through here, connecting you all together. And it goes outside this building to every believer. You know what that is? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The great promise of Christ when he left. He gives the Spirit. In fact, the distinguishing mark of the church is the Spirit. No Spirit, no Christ. No Spirit, no Christian. Every Christian, every single Christian has the Spirit. There's no such thing as Christians praying to get the Holy Spirit. That's a doctrine that should be rejected quickly. He that has not the Spirit of Christ is none of his, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You're not even his. So it connects us together. And together we're connected to Christ. Now, think of this. This is really a great idea. Through the Holy Spirit, each one is gifted to minister to each one. So every one of you here is to have a ministry of ministering to one another. That's really incredible. Every member ministering one to another, and when you minister one to another, you know who you minister? Christ. You minister Jesus Christ to other people. So let's just say, here's Brother Mark here. He gets sick tonight and he has to be rushed to the hospital. He ate too much. So he deserves to go to the hospital. He goes to the hospital, but he's very sick. And we say, let's get down to that hospital. And you go down to the hospital or you run over to the house and you help the family or maybe the children are out someplace. You get the children, you bring them home. And maybe some of you ladies, you bring them some meals because he's sick a number of days. And some of you men, maybe you'll have to take him to doctor's appointments. You are ministering Christ to him. That's Jesus Christ. Serving through you. Christ is serving through you. And he is receiving the very ministry of Christ through you. Now here's the interesting thing. Very, very early in church history, very early, like only a decade, 10 years after the Apostle John's death, you've got Ignatius writing about the clergy, about the bishop who has unbelievable powers. There's not even a church without the bishop. You can't have the Lord's Supper without the bishop. He's writing about 10-15, something like that. He wrote seven letters, the seven letters of Ignatius. Within 10 to 15 years of the death of the last apostle, already there arose in the church a clerical class of people with enormous powers that no other state had. And the whole doctrine of every member ministering and every member ministering church was almost lost immediately. Isn't it amazing? Now, my last night, I'm going to talk to you about this. The church should constantly be in the job of reformation and revival. Recovering truth. Not new truth, recovering truth. This truth was lost to the church for years. And more as the church went on, the clergy became the exclusive ministers of the people of God. And so basically the people of God just paid money and did what they were told. It's really a new thing in the last 150 years of every single Christian, a minister. Every Christian, a servant. Every Christian, anointed of the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we all have his anointing, the Holy Spirit, and ministering one to another. That's a new doctrine. And then actually it was recovered, or not just all revived again, by Ray Steadman back in the 60s when he wrote Body Life. And that sort of got it going again, where Christians realized every Christian has a responsibility. Now, this is the body of Christ, reflected here in this place. That means you have a tremendous responsibility, you as an individual. Now, I know exactly what you're thinking. You're going, those elders need to be ministering more. Those deacons, why aren't they serving more? I'm not talking to them right now, by the way. I'm talking to you, servant of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You have a spiritual gift. Maybe you have several of them. Paul had probably every spiritual gift that I can see. Doesn't mean you just have to have one gift. You have a spiritual responsibility here. Now, can you imagine if every saint took that seriously? Can I tell you about Maggie Crossett? Would you want to hear a great story? I'm going to tell it to you anyway. You didn't dare say no. How could you say no? Maggie Crossett just died about a month ago. She was 97 years of age. She came to us 24 years ago from Australia. What a gift from the Lord. She actually believed her Bible about all these things. Maggie, when she came to our assembly, she had been all her life a maid. I'm not sure if the exact name you use of a person who lives in homes. It's more than a maid. She lives in homes and attends to homes. So it's not a high-paying job at all, not a lot of money. And she lived in other people's homes and served as a maid or cook and whatever needed to be done in households. This is what she did all her life. And in the evening, when she was done with her work, and she retired within 5 years of us knowing her, she said, I don't want you to pay anymore for the chapel being cleaned. I'll take care of that. We have a very big building, 25,000 square feet. For the next 15 years, she cleaned that whole building and wouldn't take a dime and said, that's my service to you. Then she retired within 5 years. She would clean our entire building. She'd come over every day, work on a little part every day. And then in the evening, she'd work on things for the missionaries, letters, things she'd make and send. And then she'd come over to my house and say to Marilyn, Marilyn, I want to help you. You have a lot of people in your home. And so she would do all her ironing, cleaned all my shoes. Every Sunday was at our home because we have a big group of people every Sunday. She'd do all the cleanup. Ladies, I can just see you. You're just watering at the mouth right now. I can see it. You're just saying, are there any other people like that? If we did not give her work, she got mad at us. She said, what am I supposed to do? So you can imagine what happened when we finally had to put her in a nursing home. It wasn't easy for her. She basically served us with all her time. Can you imagine 40 people like that? Woo! We wouldn't be going, please, oh, won't you help? Oh, please, please, won't you help? The church is going to fall apart if no one else helps us. Can you imagine 40 or 50 people like that? Most people, you've just got to beg them to do anything. Well, she believed she was a servant of Christ, gifted by the Holy Spirit. She wanted to be busy for the Lord. And the only time she stopped is when she just couldn't get up out of her bed. She died at 97. I often said someone ought to write a biography on her life. We write these biographies on these men. Here's a lady who no one else knows, but the Lord knows. What a servant. Now, that's not even the whole story. She's getting close to her death, and we were building a new section of the building. She says, you know, I willed my money to the assembly, and why should I wait to die? I'll give some of it to you now. You need it now. So, you know, you're thinking, well, she's been a maid all her life, right? What could she have? Maybe a couple $1,000 or something? She had hundreds of thousands of dollars. She had put it in mutual funds when they were going great, just kept building over like a 60-year period. And she wouldn't spend a dime. She was from Ireland. She wouldn't spend a dime on anything. And she saved and saved and saved. And she gave all that money away to our missionaries and to our assembly to get things done that she wanted done. And it's just amazing. Just amazing. We had a whole big special memorial service for her and put out a special brochure on her life, just to challenge our people. We said, who's going to take Maggie's place? What a life! She really believed she was indwelt by the Holy Spirit and should be a servant of others and manifesting the life of Christ to others. The one body, every member ministering, every member ministering, every member taking his or her place in the local church. What's your place here? It's so easy to be a ringside critic. That's the easiest thing in the world. Watch a couple people do the work and the rest of us go, they're not doing it good enough. Boy, I wish we had better people here doing this stuff. So easy to walk in and walk out.
like Christ, given a spiritual grace, an enablement to minister. And then he says, whatever it is, minister it. That's what he says. Whatever it is, minister it. Now, what's the context of that verse? You know the verse real well. The context is present yourself a living sacrifice. That's how you do it. You know, it's real easy to talk about present yourself a living sacrifice to Christ. How do you do it? Well, there's how you do it. You have the spiritual grace and gift and enablement, and you use it. That's how you present yourself. That's how you give your offering to the Lord. Let's move next to number 4. The church is one new man. One new man. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I did not read in Ephesians, but when you come to Ephesians chapter 4, in fact, let's see it because you may not believe me. Let's just go to Ephesians chapter 4. I know how skeptical some of you are, and that's good. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's the same thing I just read in Romans. 4 places in the New Testament, we have the teaching that every Christian has a grace, a charisma from the Lord to serve the body. Now, here it is right here in the context of the one body. That's why I'm bringing it up here. There's only one body, but the one body is multifaceted, just like my body is. You're not looking at an eyeball or an ear. You're looking at 2 eyes, 2 ears, a mouth, a nose, hands, legs, a whole body you're looking at. Well, there's a whole body of Christ, and every member has a place. And that's what he says. And then verse 11, he gave some apostles, some are prophets, some evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And this is to the maturing of the body. The body can't mature without the gifts functioning. It's not even possible. Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. I believe he lists those particular gifts because those are equipping gifts. For the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. As the saints are equipped, and that word equipped means prepared, as saints are prepared, and this is happening right now, this very second while you're sitting here, this verse is being enacted. I am teaching you now. I am teaching you. As I am teaching you, you know what happens? You are being equipped and prepared so you can do the work of ministry. That's what this verse teaches. That's what Romans teaches. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Wonderful teaching. And think of that teaching being lost for well over 1,500 years. Christians didn't even know they had a spiritual gift and they had a place in the body. Now, let's go back to chapter 2. I just thought you might have thought I didn't know that was in Ephesians, so I know it's there. But I only have 5 hours, so I can't go to every verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, note it's a key word in this book, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, verse 15. And by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one, how many? One, thank you. Someone is awake here. New man. Establishing peace. This is another term for the church. One new man. One new humanity. One new race. Jew and Gentile. The old barriers have been taken away. The old irreconcilable differences between Jew and Gentile are gone through the death of Christ. Now, here's Paul's grand vision for the church brought out in this book. And I'm going to hit hard on it tomorrow, real hard on it tomorrow. The church of Jesus Christ, the grand vision in Ephesians is that the church of Jesus Christ, and tomorrow I want to explain why this is so important, the bringing together of all the people from the different tribes and nations, multinational, multiracial, multicultural, an international group of people make up one new family. One new family. From all the tribes and all the nations, people are called out and made one new man. And the biggest division of all the races was between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, that barrier has been removed. It was irreconcilable before. They could never do that. Through Christ's death and in his body, he brings the two groups together into one new, it's something new, not Israel, one new man, one new humanity. Now, what is an application of this? I don't want to emphasize it too much because I have a lot to say about it later. Well, here's what we have as an application. The local church to reflect the one new international, multicultural, multiracial society. It means that the local church is to have no social barriers, no racial barriers, or barriers built on economics. Now, this was a problem in the early church. You know about this problem from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the great passage on the Lord's Supper. There was a problem in the church at Corinth. You know what the problem was? Discrimination of the poor. The richer brethren, well, they had, when they came for the agape meal, they had steak. They had filet mignon, they had lobster from the Aegean Sea, and they had the better wine. And they knew the slaves. There were probably a lot of slaves that had been saved. We know that from the 7th chapter. And he tells them, if you're a slave, stay there unless the Lord can give you your freedom. So there were slaves, and there was a wealthier class. And so the wealthier people said, slaves don't like all this good food, and they're not used to it anyway. They're used to peanuts and popcorn and things like that. And so, can you believe they'd have it all down? And they were so enjoying their meal that some of them were a little inebriated. And Paul said, if some of you are drunk, do you despise the house of God? Wait for one another. It was economic, social discrimination. And Paul said, that is so serious that the Lord is reaping judgment in your body. Some of you are sick. Some even die. There's a brother, I won't mention his name. Some of you may know him, but every single year he goes to Israel. Do you know how hard it is for a Palestinian? There's a number of Palestinian assemblies. He visits them, and some Israeli assemblies. Do you know how hard it is for an Israeli believer who is already ostracized from a society to sit at the Lord's table with a Palestinian? You think black and white in America is hard? That's nothing. That's kiddie stuff. But they're one new man. Palestinian, Israeli, in Christ. Christianity transcends all cultures, all nations. Jesus said, go into all the world. All the nations. And God is calling people out of all the nations into this one new society. It just transcends all cultural barriers. And yet we give in to cultural barriers so easy, and even simple ones. I remember back in the 70s, if you remember this, and back in the 70s, early 70s, late 60s, it was called the Jesus era, or the flower children, or the hippie era. But in the early 70s, there was really a great revival going on in America. Many thousands of young people were saved. The whole Calvary Chapel movement came out of that. Well, in the Denver area, through Camp Elam and a number of assemblies getting together and doing a lot of street evangelism, there was a great reaping in the year 1970. We saw over 25 young people, the camp, the assemblies in our area, saved as a result of a number of summer outreaches. Kids right on the street. But it was a different day. Kids would talk, they had their long hair and their bell bottoms, and you know, they were into peace, but they would talk. At least today they won't even talk to you. They think you're a cultist if you try. But people were open, they were talking, they were in the drug culture. Well, in one summer, most of these 25 young people were saved were in the Denver area, so the other assemblies had to go back to Colorado Springs and that, and we got these young people. Now you would say, isn't that terrific? No, it wasn't terrific. It was a big problem. Can you imagine 25 people, now it's not so much of a big deal anymore, but it was a big deal then, coming in with long hair, about down to here, girls with no shoes or not proper attire, and some of them not smelling so well, started coming to the assembly. And the other assembly said, oh, that's a hippie assembly. And we had people say, they can't come here. I'm not bringing my children here if they come here. So we were faced with a big crisis. What do we do with these young people? Tell them to leave? Tell them, can you find another church? So the elders had to make a decision. And we're going to make someone mad. The elders made a decision. It was the right decision. I was not an elder at the time. They said, no, they're welcome. They're new converts. We're not going to make them look like us. And they made a decision. Some people got real mad. And we took in all those young people. In fact, it was so glorious that the next year when Marilyn and I was married, we opened a home because some of them didn't even have homes to live in. They were so drugged out and away from where they lived. Their lives were so mixed up. Now, I wanted to tell you this right at this moment. There was about 25, 30 kids that got saved. Almost all those kids, I'd say at least 20, have gone on for the Lord. One of them is teaching at Emmaus Bible College today. A number of them in our assembly, some in some other assemblies. But the elders made a decision. No social discrimination. They do not have to have my beautiful haircut. This is the newest style, by the way. If you're not wearing this, this is the newest style haircut. And they don't have to have three-piece suits. I remember one evening, one of the elders, a very fine man, we were a very close friend, he worked for the Cadillac dealer, so he'd always have a brand new Cadillac. So one day we were going someplace after the meeting, and so I jumped in the back of his Cadillac. His wife was in the front, and Jimmy Baird, who had hair down to his waist, and jumped in the back with me. So we're driving down the road, and Wally says to him, a really good elder and a wonderful man, he says, "Jimmy, we're so happy you're saved and coming to the assembly, but I got to be frank with you. That hair down to your waist." Now, again, we've seen so much of that today. It's not the same thing. When it first came out, it was took some people like, you know, the devil had possessed them all. He said, "It's really hard for me to look at you with that long hair." So Jimmy didn't say anything for a minute, and then finally says, "Well, Wally, I can understand that, but you need to understand, it's really hard for me to sit in a big brand new Cadillac like this. We're against materialism and all this kind of stuff." So Wally thought for a second. Wally said, "Jim, that's a good point. I won't worry about your hair, and you don't worry about my Cadillac." Well, we were faced with social discrimination. They didn't smell good. Some of the girls didn't wear shoes and other parts of clothing they should be wearing. And this was very offensive to more highbrow people. What were we going to do? Well, the elders made the right decision. They're new believers. They're the Lord's people. We change. We change. We're the stronger brother. We're the mature brother. We'll deal with them. Be patient. And, you know, in time, all that went away. Sometimes we get so excited about these things, and 5 years later, all that style's gone, and we've thrown people out of the church and made all kinds of a big to-do over nothing. So there is one new man in Christ, and the Church of Jesus Christ welcomes and rejoices over people from every nation and every tribe that's saved. And we're thankful for all kinds of people of different color, people of different race. And the grand and glorious thing that we're going to be looking at starts right in chapter 1. It says someday all those different nations and tribes and different peoples will be at the throne of Christ. See it in the book of Revelation. That's the day of rejoicing when he brings together the disintegration. But I want to deal more with that later. Now, we've got a few more minutes, and you're all very patient people. Let's go on to the next point. And the worst you could do is excommunicate me. Point number 5, and it's a very similar point. And then I will give number 6, because number 6 is such an important point. The family of God, the household, I'll start that tomorrow. So I'll finish just this point number 5. The church has a heavenly city and citizenry. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers, aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are the household of God." Notice, fellow citizens with the saints. Now, turn over to the book of Philippians. Chapter 3, very clearly brought out in Philippians. We have a heavenly city, we're a heavenly people, and a heavenly citizenship. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh my, look at this. "Who will transform the body of our humble state," and I'll tell you, some of your bodies look in a humble state right now, "humble state, into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even subjected all things to himself," which, by the way, is exactly what we've been looking at in Ephesians. Everything has been subjected to Christ, and that's the power of God, and someday the power of God, which he prays that our eyes will be enlightened to, will resurrect our body and transform our body for to be like Christ, fitted for a heavenly kingdom and a heavenly home and a heavenly city for eternity. And this new body, oh, you're going to like it. You're not going to need the HMOs or any kind of insurance. You're not even going to need doctors. It's going to be a body fitted for eternity with all kinds of wonderful dimensions to it, like our Lord Jesus, who would walk right through walls. That'll be fun. Eat food, appear, and then reappear. It's going to be glorious, and it's going to have a something similar to ours, but it's going to be radiantly different also, fitted in 1 Corinthians 15, we know. Now, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be a citizen of the United States. Do you believe that? If you don't believe it, travel to Central America. Travel to some of these places in Asia and see what it's like being a citizen of many of these countries. And you know, those poor people are stuck in their poverty. Not like in America. In America, if you have enough get up and go, you can do anything. It's an amazing country. But they're stuck. And their poverty is a different kind of poverty. It's layers and layers and layers of corrupt bureaucracy that won't let anyone move or change. And it's a horrible situation. You see the things that are going on in Africa? I mean, you should weep when you watch the TV. You should just cry when you see what people are subjected to. Anarchy and lawlessness. Now, if you watch the news or
look at any news magazine, you know that throughout the whole world there's a real anti-Americanism today, and I've even seen signs in different countries. Don't you know why everyone hates you? Well, that might be a sign that people put up, but you can go to any country in the world today, and they have a list that takes years for people who are trying to get into this country. And if we ever opened the borders, probably 2 billion people would come in tomorrow. People by the hundreds of millions are trying to get into this country. This is a wonderful country. The freedoms you have, they're almost unknown in human history. The prosperity we have. You know, we think we're poor because we can only eat out 6 times this week. I've only taken 3 vacations this year. Oh, poor me. Things are really getting rough. I probably won't be able to get a new suit this year. I've got about 40 in my closet, but I do need that new one. I mean, our prosperity is just out of sight, even the poorest of you here. It's a wonderful place. You think it's a good thing to be an American citizen? It's nothing compared to being a citizen of heaven. We're citizens of a kingdom that will last forever. It has a perfect ruler. Glorious place. We are citizens. That's what we're told. Now, this is a wonderful privilege and honor to be a citizen of that heavenly group with all the saints. But I want to tell you that whenever you have privilege and rights, you also have what? Responsibility and duty. I have read numerous reports that say that American society is an experiment. It has always been an experiment. Democracy has always been an experiment. There have not been many democracies in the course of human history. And you might not even know this, but the last century, do you remember the 20th century? Remember 2 years ago? Remember the good old days when it was the 20th century? You are in the 21st century now, by the way, if you didn't know that. This is the 21st century. Do you know that the 21st century, the 20th century was the century of the dictators? Mao Zedong, almost a billion people under him, Stalin, Hitler, all the Pol Pot, Cambodia. It's called the century of the dictators. Really, much of the world was under horrible, tyrannical dictatorship. To have a democracy means that the citizens have to take responsibility. They have to be knowledgeable. To have a New Testament church, you have to have responsible citizens, knowledgeable people, or it doesn't work. It really won't work. You have to have people who know something of what it is to be a child of God, citizen of this new kingdom. A Christian always has 2 citizenships. You have citizenship here on earth. Maybe you belong to a local community, you pay taxes to it, and you vote. But never forget, you have a greater citizenship. And someday your body will be transformed to live in that place forever. And you have responsibilities. I want each of you to see tonight that you have responsibilities. It's not just take all the blessings. Take all the goodies. Oh, it's neat to be saved. Well, it is neat to be saved. But there are responsibilities. Exercising of your spiritual gifts. Taking your place in the house of God. I'll never forget one day, two of these young men were coming into the chapel, and one of the elders went up to them, put his hands on both their shoulders, and he said, "Gentlemen, in the years to come, this church is going to be on your shoulders." And he walked off, and he just stood there. That's true. That's true. There won't be a future generation if these men don't take their place and don't take their part. It's a great duty and responsibility to have such great privileges. Privileges always bring responsibility. Now, I know in our society, people like lots of privilege, and they don't want any responsibility, but that's not true to life. What's your responsibility? What's your duty? Do you see it? Do you sense it? Do you bear it? You know, as a Christian, you can never really grow or be mature or be balanced in your Christian life if you don't take your place in the house of God. Any more than if you're in a household, an individual family, and you live outside in the garage, and you never become part of the family, I want to tell you, you'll grow up to be a pretty warped, twisted, unbalanced person, and you'll probably spend the rest of your life trying to untangle the knot. You join the family, you take responsibility in the family, you're a part of the family, and you get all the loving benefits of love and education and togetherness. Same thing with the local church. The local church is for your growth. It's for your upbuilding. It's for your maturing and to have a balanced life. This is why I don't feel that young people that go into parachurch organizations and that's their church,
They're all lopsided Christians. If they're in a parachurch organization like Campus Crusade for Christ or any other parachurch, they need to be in a local church just as much. Because the local church is a family, a household, and that's the only place where you'll get a balanced diet and learn what the Christian life really is. Who wouldn't want to be in an organization all full of dynamic, sparkling young people bouncing off the walls? But that's not real life, any more than if you took your children and say, why don't you spend your life with little children? No, they're with grandma and grandpa, which, by the way, is one of the most exciting experiences of life, and I know that because I am a grandfather. I have pictures if you would like to see them. You need grandma and grandpa, and you need mom and dad, and you need younger brothers and sisters, and you need cousins and aunts. You need that whole family experience. Well, that's what the local church is. With all its warps and all of its problems and tremendous imperfections, it's the whole family. Younger, older, all kinds together. And as you learn to walk together, exercise your spiritual gift under the discipline of the Word of God and the elders, that's the only way you'll grow in a balanced Christian way. So it's for your growth, your maturing, your service that you need to be a vital part of a local church and to take your place in that local church and bear your burden in the local church. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burden. We'll be burden bearers of one another. That's the mutuality, the body life, each member functioning. Not just 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 members functioning, bearing most of the load, but every member. That's how you'll grow. Do you want to grow? Do you want to be balanced? Do you want to take your responsibility as a child of God, a citizen of the wonderful heavenly kingdom? There won't be a functioning good local church unless every member functions. Stand with me in prayer. Let's just have a moment of silence as we conclude. And I want you to ask the Lord. Some of you, I don't want you to ask the Lord because you're probably bearing 10 and 11 jobs here in the assembly. But there's others of you.